Wanted to go over a few things from Matthew chapter 21, the first 17 verses. We'll read it together, we'll pray, and then we'll jump into the Word of God. Everyone doing well? You guys awake? You ready? Okay, all right. Matthew 21 says, as they approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. And at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloak on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth praise. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious day where we get to reflect on this holy week, your triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Lord, I pray that you would give us insight, give us understanding into the text, into your heart, and what you want to communicate to each of us. I pray that you would customize this, because each of us comes with a different need, a different question, a different place in life, different place in faith, and I pray that you would meet each of us, Lord. Speak to us in a way that only you can, and Jesus, we promise to give you all of the glory. Amen. So again, Matthew 21 is speaking here of the final week before the cross, and this is known as the triumphal entry. Jesus is entering in triumph, beginning Palm Sunday, which today being Sunday. Now, between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 89 chapters collectively within those four books, and 29 of those 89, basically a third, are covering the final week of Jesus' life. So this is important. There's a lot that's going on here. We're not going to cover all of it. We're only going to take a couple of snapshots here this morning, but there's definitely a lot happening. And to set the scene on Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and Luke 19 tells us this is what he does on Sunday. And the people are waving palm branches, which I don't have time to talk about, but they're saying Hosanna, and Hosanna means save now. Lord, save now. The next day, on Monday, happens to be a very important day because it's the 10th day of the Jewish calendar month of Nisan. Not the car. They didn't have cars, Nissans, back then. But it's the 10th of the month of Nisan, and that's when he enters into the temple. So he enters Jerusalem on Sunday. He enters the temple on Monday. And that's going to mean something for us a little later on in the message. And it's not by chance that just before he does this, in the previous chapter, chapter 20, two blind men are crying out to him as he's leaving Jericho, going towards Jerusalem. And they're saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And he stops and says, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, Lord, that we may receive our sight. He says he has compassion on them. He touches their eyes and he heals them. Son of David. That may seem like just another miracle that Jesus did, but it's significant. It's the first time that Jesus receives this messianic title and receives it in a very public way. Messianic just means he's the Messiah. He's the awaited promised one. The Jews have been waiting for Messiah since the time of Abraham. Some 2,000 years before, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and prophecy after prophecy after prophecy has been given that the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one who's bringing salvation, is on his way. And so here Jesus is receiving this title in a very public kind of way. And as you put yourself in the story, the disciples are very excited because they're probably thinking, finally, he's on the scene. He's going to declare himself to be king. And finally, Israel is going to take her rightful place and crush her enemies. Israel has been under occupation for quite some time, and they've been under bondage. And so finally, she's going to crush her enemies. And if this is really happening, what they're expecting is that the Lord would gather an army, a large army, and begin to go into battle. Kind of like when David gathered a large army and he would go into battle, or Gideon would gather at least 300 and go into battle. Gather something and go and begin take charge. Instead, Jesus does something very, very unique. He sends two disciples to an unknown place called Bethphage, this town, and he's saying, get me a donkey. Now, Bethphage and Bethany, two villages outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus knew the area very well because, if you remember, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they lived in the town called Bethany. And so picture how excited the disciples are, thinking Jesus is about to claim his kingship here and we'll get our nation back. And in those days, when a general, when somebody who's a military leader, somebody who's going to take power, is riding into a city, he does so on a horse, a strong horse at that. But instead, Jesus is coming in riding on a donkey. It's very strange because everyone knows that servants are the ones that ride donkeys. But Jesus here is fulfilling a plan. I want to talk to you about three things this morning. How much time do you have? About coronation, consecration, and celebration. Coronation, consecration, and celebration. Let's begin with verse 5, where he says again, say to daughter Zion. We're not doing this verse by verse. We're doing a different kind of study today. Verse 5, say to daughter Zion, in other words, say to Israel, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What is coronation? Coronation, when you coronate someone, is when you crown someone to be king. And the way that Jesus enters into the city, it's done in such a way that he's going to force you to make a decision about who he is. Don't mistake his humility for weakness, because although he enters on a donkey, he is the king. And Zechariah told us some 500 years before, in Zechariah 9:9, where he says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. It almost seems like an oxymoron. What do you mean righteous and victorious and riding a donkey? It doesn't make sense. What kind of king does that? How are you going to win the war? How are you going to take down Rome? How are you going to establish your kingdom? But everything that God does, he does it well. He does it in wisdom. And God purposed for Jesus to take this position of a servant. It was also common knowledge that if you were to ride into the city riding on a donkey, you are ready to be slaughtered. Which meant he comes in vulnerable in this place, and he enters gently, and he enters and he appears defenseless, without any form of defense. And this gentle posture of the king here intends to communicate a very clear message. And here's our first point. That you'll either bow in adoration and coronate the king over your life, or you will seize the opportunity and kill him. Can I say that again? You'll either bow in adoration and coronate the king over your life, or you'll seize the opportunity and kill him. You only have two options, coronate or kill. That's the message that he's sending here. And being King of Kings, Jesus will either have total devotion or he'll have nothing at all. Crown me or kill me, but nothing in the middle. That's the message he's sending as he's entering into the city. And it's the same message that he's sending to each of us, for those of us who are hearing this message right now. He's saying the exact same thing. His simple message is crown me or kill me. Despise him or serve him, but there's no middle ground. There's always been two options. You know what he says in Revelation 3? I wish you were either hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, I don't know what to do with you. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I want you either on fire or I want you frozen. Then I know what to do with you. If you're frozen, I know how to thaw you out. And if you're on fire, I can use you. But if you're somewhere in the middle, you don't know where you stand. You don't know what you want, and you're living in a very deceived kind of place. Decide this day whom you will worship, whom you will serve. Elijah put it this way. How long, we said this last week, how long will you waver between two opinions? There's only two. You crown him or you kill him. Those are the only options. If you approach Jesus and saying, you know what, Lord, I would like you to help me in my life. I like your guidance. I like your wisdom. I like your counsel. I like your peace. I like your provision. I like the things that you would give to me. Jesus would respond by saying, I can do all of that and so much more. I can be your shepherd. I can be your healer, your provider, and your friend. But I won't be anything unless I'm your king first. The gospel is a very narrow path. It's not where a person can just simply come and hear some good news and feel better about themselves and remain as they are and remain who they are. It calls you to a point of decision. I will either bow down before the king and crown him as such, or I will crucify him. Those are the only, I can't admire him. Either king of all or nothing. Worship me or kill me, hate me, but don't like me, is the message. I won't let you like me. And in hearing this, you may feel like, well, that's kind of extreme. Like, what's wrong with liking Jesus? What's wrong with admiring him? Listen, you feel like it's okay to admire him and pray to him on occasion, but you really don't like this whole idea that he must be the center of your entire life. Listen, he's got to have unconditional surrender or nothing at all. Many people don't like that. But the reality is we only have those two choices. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, Joshua said, we will crown him as king. Look at Romans 6 and 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Watch this. Whether you are a slave to sin, that's one option, which leads to death, or obedience, here it is, for Christ, which leads to righteousness. There are only two options. There is no neutral ground. There is no middle ground. You can't stay like, well, whatever. There is no whatever. You're either in or you are out. Sin can be pictured this way. When a servant is putting themselves in the place of a king, this is the problem with not yielding to him as king and you're yielding yourself to sin. It's pictured this way. When a servant is putting themselves in the place of a king, that can appear as such an innocent thing. You know, as Eve was tempted by the serpent, and temptation wasn't just about the forbidden fruit for her, because the temptation was, why is God withholding something from you? Don't you know that when you give in to the temptation that I am offering to you, your eyes will be open and you will become like God? Here's the servant trying to take the place of the master. You've missed the mark. You've missed it altogether. There's a famous story of Gideon who took the 300 men and did some great things and defeated the Midianites. But Gideon had a lot of sons. He had a lot of wives. He had like 70 sons. That's a lot of kids. Then he had a concubine. And from that one concubine, he had a son named Abimelech. Well, Abimelech didn't like the fact that he was ostracized. He was pushed off by his brothers, saying that you're not really a part of us. You are a son of a concubine. So he made it a point to slaughter most of his half-brothers, if you will, because he now wanted to rule. The servant wants to become the master. Chaos. Now, his life ended in disaster also, because he was slaughtered for it, because his name, Abimelech, means my father is king or father of a king. Nothing in the Bible is by coincidence. Even his name tells a story. And here we're saying that this doesn't work. When you place yourself where you should not be, this creates chaos. This creates a problem. When a slave rules, it's a picture of sin. Let's bring it closer to home. In the natural order that God is king, listen, I am his servant. You are his servant. And when I, as a servant, want to rule my own life, that becomes a picture of sin. When I'm not yielding to the kingship of Jesus, that's a picture of sin. If I'm not crowning him king over my thoughts, and my attitudes and my relationships and my finances and every area of my life. If I'm not crowning him as Lord, then I am riding as the one in charge. What is that? That's sin. I am missing the mark, and nothing good comes of that. You know what comes of that? The Bible says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is all that comes from walking in the flesh and serving the flesh. Listen, for every believer, when I allow compromise in my life, Jesus entering in, he wants to clean the temple, okay? When I allow compromise into my life, violating God's word, I'm allowing sin to rule, and what happens? That ushers in chaos. When sin enters into my life because I've opened a crack of a door, when I open a crack of a window and sin begins to creep into my life, it creates chaos. It ushers in chaos. And in order to balance things out, what Jesus does, he comes in riding on a donkey. Salvation is the king putting himself now in the place of a servant. Sin is the servant taking the place of the king. So for salvation to happen, yes, of course, the cross, and we'll talk about the cross, but for salvation to happen, he begins with the king taking the place of, he's balancing the ledger that we have all messed up. And since he loves humanity so much, he's putting himself in the place of a slave. He's correcting the wrong that was done. Listen, I deserve to receive death, the penalty of death. And our Lord is dying for our sins. And in truth, in death, we see an incredible truth that is vital to our walk. And what is that? That salvation comes through weakness and not through strength. Salvation comes through weakness and not through strength. Every other religion and every other philosophy is saying, clean up your life. Get it together. They say you must do better, do more, try harder. You need to earn your way. Find a way to help yourself. Truth be told, doesn't that thought creep into our own lives as believers? Like, clean yourself up. Take care of business. Get things in order. As if you and I have the ability to. Or we like to think we have the ability to. But how has that worked for you? It doesn't work. And that's what the disciples wanted Jesus to do. They're saying, let's round up an army, gain some strength, and go find freedom. Jesus is saying, no, you can't be saved that way. In order to find life, you need to go through the process of death. Where does all this happen? Begins in the house of the Lord, which brings us to consecration. Again, verse 12, Jesus enters the temple, drives out all who are buying and selling, and says, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. You see, in this temple, sin has been riding as Lord, as master for quite some time. And Jesus is beginning in the house of the Lord, in the house of worship, because judgment begins where? In the house of the Lord. When God is ready to set things straight, he doesn't begin in Washington. He doesn't begin at the government level. People want to blame the government for everything. Listen, the main problem happens within the temple, the house of the Lord. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, then I will do what? I will hear from heaven. Do you know why our prayers aren't answered? Because we're walking in our evil ways, because the servant has made himself the king. Oh, bah. Is this not true? Is it not true? It's absolutely true. When I want to be in charge of my own life and the servant becomes king, then heaven isn't hearing anymore because I haven't taken my rightful place. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will bring healing into their land. Would somebody lift up that prayer and say, God, would you humble my heart, because I need heaven to hear my prayer and I need you to bring healing into my land, into my home, into my heart, into my family, into my extended family, into my church, into my community, God. But it begins here in the house of the Lord. Somebody say amen. With boldness and authority, he says, this is my house. You've come into my house. Because it's his house, then he has the right to set things in order. God's design was that people would enter the temple to pray and repent and draw close to God, a place to fellowship with the Lord. But when sin rides as master, everything is turned upside down. What was happening in the temple at this time? A man named Annas is the high priest. And he had something, a system in place called the Bazaar of Annas. And the Bazaar of Annas, basically they were bartering, they were buying and selling instead of worshiping there in the temple. There was haggling that was happening. And they turned the place, instead of worship, they turned it into a marketplace. Foreign currency is being exchanged at very, very high rates so they can make a profit. And the animals that were brought in from home were exchanged for lambs from the temple. And you say, well, why do I care? Listen, it's going to make sense in a minute. Because when they exchanged the lambs that they brought from home for ones that came from the temple itself, that ruined the picture that God designed back in Exodus chapter 12. What are you talking about? In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb is a picture, a visual that was supposed to lead people to Christ. Where the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and he says to them, tell every head of household to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, the first of the month, and hold on to that lamb until the 14th day of the month, which, by the way, will happen to fall on a Friday, the 14th. Jesus is crucified when? On Friday. So he enters into the temple on the 10th. He's crucified on Friday, and kill it on the 14th at twilight. You're to bring in that lamb and hold on to it for 5 days. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, hold on to it for 5 days. Five is a number of something in the Bible. Five is a number of grace. We'll talk about grace here in a second. He's saying, but I want you in the process, in those days, I want you to have interaction with this lamb that is now dwelling with you and dwelling among you. And when that happens, a natural attachment begins to take place between you and that foreign thing that just entered into your home, especially when the children begin to be around it and they begin to pet it, they begin to feed it and take care of it. There's a bond that happens with this harmless animal. And then taking it to the temple 5 days later to watch it die is supposed to mean something. Because here's what you're supposed to do. Take your hands, your guilty hands, you put it on the head of that sacrifice, and you have the priest pray a prayer and then take a knife and slit the throat of that animal right in front of you, and you watch it fall over and the blood begins to flow. Now there's an emotional attack because you're saying that innocent animal died in my place. The visual illustration of true worship and sacrifice. I bring the best of what I have and it means something to me. That's what I'm offering to God. Listen, my true offering is what belongs to me, and I feel every word that comes out. A united and focused heart, focused on God. And as the psalmist says, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name, and my sin took the life of that innocent substitute. But you know, the Jewish leaders, they had to inspect every animal that came in. And amazingly, they would find a flaw with just about everything that came in through the door. To do what? To do an even exchange with one of theirs for a very high cost because they wanted to make a profit. They turned this into a business. But listen, this purchased one, is the one I don't know and I don't have a relationship with. This purchased animal, I don't know and I don't have a relationship with it. It's distant and I can't identify with it in any way. It was simply bought for money. I don't know this animal. Let me share this with you. Religious ceremony takes advantage of me by highlighting the imperfections of my sacrifice and forces me to sell out my true offering to God with a purchased one, a foreign one. Religion always wants me to fall into a certain mold. And it doesn't matter where my heart is with respect to that, as long as I follow through with that particular mold. But there's no attachment. It's foreign. It's strange to me. And in my attempt to offer God my best, I become completely detached from the offering, missing the entire point. The picture and the understanding of the 5 days keeps the lamb, then offers it to the Lord. But now it's completely missed. So Passover now becomes a meaningless ceremony where I simply pay my dues. You know, the same thing is happening in churches today. People come to church and they simply pay Jesus their dues. They pay God their dues. Going through the motions, there's no emotional attachment, there's no mental assent or agreement, there is nothing about it other than I'm just simply paying my dues. I checked off the list. God's intention was to establish that this relationship is always based on grace. Because we said it's five days, you hold on to it by grace. By grace, I believe that God has salvation for me. By grace, I'll spend time considering this Passover lamb. By grace, my sacrifice is going to be accepted. Even my faith is a gift of the grace of God. I approach God by grace. I offer to Him by grace. I'm accepted by grace. And I'm ushered into the Holy of Holies by the grace of God. It is not by my righteousness because I don't have any. When Peter and John are healing the man in Acts chapter 4, and the people surround them, they respond by saying, do you think that's our own godliness that has healed this man? The healing of this man didn't come by anything other than the name of Jesus, the one that we have crowned king. We have given him his rightful place. And because we honored him, this man is now healed. It's not my own righteousness. I don't have any. My best works on my best days are filthy rags. Filthy rags. What was happening in the temple there? It ruined the picture that God had intended. And religion made it all about me. Religion makes it all about you. When all along God wanted to see that it's all about the Lamb. When you and I are focused on ourselves, when we are consumed with ourselves, when I am, everything about me is my comfort, my peace, my provision, my healing, my this, my that, I'll never find my relationship with God. It's when I begin to look away from myself, like the drowning man who's in the middle of the ocean, doesn't look at himself anymore, but he's looking for anything to save him, saying, save me, help me, help me. So Jesus is here putting things back in order. And even in his zeal, he's always putting us first. Watch this. Because even even the blind and the lame came to him, and he had compassion and he healed them. Aren't you angry? No, I'm perfectly balanced. You and I get angry, we fly off the handle. Jesus is angry with a righteous, holy zeal, but he's perfectly balanced at the same time. So much so that people are coming to him and asking for a healing. Listen to this quote. Those who were guilty see his anger. And those who were true seekers, they see his compassion. Can we pause right there? How do you see him right now? Those who were guilty, they see his anger. Those who were true seekers, they see his compassion. How do you view him right now? I pray that God would turn all of us into true seekers, because the truth is we're all guilty. Every single last one of us. Don't look at me that way. You know you're guilty. All of us are. The cleansing occurs, and then the healing occurs. The cleansing of the temple happens first, and then the healing happens next. This chaos of religion and ceremony keeps people from the true healing. It keeps them going through the motions, and they stop receiving the real healing of the Lord. May God give us the heart to receive directly from him, saying, God, whatever you want to do in my life, I am done with the bartering. I am done with the bargaining back and forth between me and sin. I am done bartering between me and the flesh. I am done bartering between me and the world, or even me and religion. I am done bartering this way. Let me throw everything down in front of you, saying, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, do it, please. Turn over every table. Turn over every bench. Turn over everything that you want to turn over in my life. You can have all of it. Why? Because it all belongs to you anyway. It all belongs to you. And Lord, if I don't have you in my life, what do I really have? I think I may have a bit of security, but I don't. I think I can lead my own way, but the truth is I can't. And you know that you can't, because every so often, something will happen, a crisis will happen in your life that'll help remind you that you are not in control. You thought you were in control. And the more that we continue down that path, God will continue to send more and more into our lives that helps remind us, hey, you are not in control. You've never been in control. You'll never be able to be in control. And that's by design. Why? Because there is one in heaven, the King of Glory, who's saying, put me in my rightful place. Climb off your high horse and come down. That's why I think Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was knocked off of his high horse. He's saying, listen, this is sin. Know your rightful place. And when he was knocked off his high horse, he says, yes, Lord, what would you have me to do? I am now your servant. I learned that lesson quickly. I pray that God would teach each of us that lesson quickly, saying, I am your servant. I am your servant. And what better place for me to be than your servant? Because you know why? God honors his servants. And he tells his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, but now I call you, oh my Lord, I don't just call you servants anymore. Because you've honored me, and those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be rejected and despised. Honor me with everything, and I will lift you up. I'm not saying manipulate the system. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, when you give God his rightful place, he knows how to lift you up in due time. Which brings us to the celebration, because I think that's worth celebrating. When the children celebrate, when they praise him, it's because they have a unique ability to see the truth for what it is, as it is. They're not scared of him when he's cleansing the temple. And he honors the praise that comes from children. You say, we're not children. Stay tuned. We're all children in his eyes. And he will get the praise one way or another, even if the rocks have to cry out. And unless we become like little children, you say, where'd you get that from? Unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you see the flow of what's happening in this text? Unless you're converted and become like little children, simple in your faith, humble and meek, mild. What were they saying? They were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. In other words, they were saying, you are Master, you are Lord, save us now. Save us now, our Messiah. And he accepted their message gladly. Because when you get a glimpse of who he is, you can't help but praise. When you get a glimpse of the Master, you can't help but praise. Listen, when you have amazing news coming your way, you typically will make some noise about it. Yeah? How many here are fanatics of sports? Don't raise your hand over here in the blue shirt. How many are fanatics? When your team wins, your neighbors hear about it. Right? Your windows are closed, your door is closed, but when your team wins, suddenly your neighbors hear that your team has won. When you get a raise, you may shout a shout of joy unto God. But listen, when you have a glimpse of the Master, when you have a glimpse of the King, you can't help but praise. You can't help but praise. When the worship team starts us off, I'm not calling you up yet. When they start us off, beginning of service, and they're encouraging us to enter into his presence with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. They're saying, keep your eyes on the Lord, because something magnificent happens when we keep our eyes on the Lord and we give him his rightful place. God's heart is for us. When we're praising him, something incredible happens. Walls begin to come down as we praise God. This is where we enter into God's presence with thanksgiving and praise. That's what caused the walls of Jericho to come down. That's what's going to cause the walls in your life and in my life to come down. Because you know what? Truth be told, you have walls in your life. I have walls in my life. And when we enter into his presence, those walls begin to crumble. Praise is magnifying God so that we can begin to know him for who he is. Because it's only when I get to see him for who he is and how he is that I begin to understand who I really am. If I don't put God in his rightful place, I will always be confused about my true identity. The king is riding on a lowly donkey. You can either crown him or you can kill him. Allow the king to cleanse your house. Allow him to cleanse your life, your thoughts, your dreams, your attitudes, your expectations. Praise him like you've never praised him before. In the congregation, we should praise him like we've never praised him before. When you're by yourself, Your neighbor should think you're absolutely nuts. Because you are all by yourself in the house. There's all kinds of hooping and hollering going on. What's happening? Your heart is lifted up to God saying, God, you are worthy of all the honor and the glory and the praise and the power. All of it belongs to you. You saved me. You redeemed my life from destruction. You took me off the path where I was headed for hell, and you put my feet on solid ground, and you give me hope for today, and you give me hope for tomorrow. What greater news is there? You're worthy of all the praise and all the glory and all the honor and the Passover lamb. Listen, he is worthy. He is worthy of it all. He's worthy of it all. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Crown him or kill him. Don't like him. Allow him to do the cleansing in your life. And then lift up your hands in surrender and worship and praise God in heaven, saying thank you. Thank you for being merciful to me. Thank you for being compassionate on me and everyone that came to him. It says the Lord had compassion on them, and he touched them, and he healed them, because God is no respecter of persons. Can we take a moment and pray together? Lord, we bless you this morning. We bless you this morning. We honor you this morning. We honor you this morning. We honor your presence among us. We honor your goodness among us, Lord God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that although your people went astray, even the leaders of your people went astray, you still entered into the city and into the temple. Because you have a heart to heal, and a heart to save, and a heart to redeem, and a heart to restore those things that were made wrong. Thank you for that. Thank you that your love for us is not based on what we do or what we have done, but your love for us is unconditional. You said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself. Only today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you hear his voice, respond to him. Lift up your heart and say, I surrender. I surrender my king. I placed myself on the horse thinking I was something, thinking I was someone, thinking I had it together. The truth is, sin has been my master. Sin has been my master. Sin rings the bell and I have to come running. When that bottle calls my name, I have to come running. Whatever the case may be. I placed myself where I should not have been. But as I see the king approaching, lowly, gentle, meek, on a donkey, taking my place, showing me how to do it, I have to bow. I have to bow and crown you as king. Saying, how can it be that my king takes such a place? How can it be that the king of glory, the king of holiness, the king of righteousness, in whom there is no blemish, no darkness, no sin, no iniquity, wants to come and take my place, the place of a servant, the place of a slave? On your way to the cross, Jesus, I crown you as my king. On your way to Calvary to pay for my redemption, I crown you as my king. I crown you as my Lord and my Savior, my Redeemer, my Redeemer. We worship you. Oh God, we worship you. I want to challenge you in these moments just to lift up your heart and say, God, I worship you. Jesus, I worship you. Worship you. Worship you in the spirit of holiness. because there's nothing I can do in and of myself to clean myself to come. That's why you came to me. And you picked me up from the miry clay, and you set my feet upon the rock, and you put a new song in my mouth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We worship you. We worship you. We worship you. We honor you. We honor you. We bless your holy name.